So we are in Malachi. We're actually starting a series of sermons from the Bible book of Malachi. We are in chapter 1, starting in verse 1 today. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn there. We are starting a new series of sermons in this. It's called Hope and Belief in an Age of Doubt. And we'll see at several points today just why that is just so accurate of a title for this. Specific to Malachi, and I'm going to make the case, hopefully, specific to us in our day and our time here in the 21st century. Let me read it first, and then we'll make a few comments. I'll do a little bit of an introduction on Malachi, and then we'll get into the actual text and what's saying for us today. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then the Lord says back, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild from the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. All right, a few quick words about this writing. It was it's a fairly late writing in terms of what we call Old Testament writings. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the Old Testament is the front part of our Bible. The New Testament is the back part. And Malachi is smack at the end of the Old Testament, and he was one of the later prophets. 460 BC is kind of what we're thinking when this was written. And each section, and there's six sections in this text, so we'll handle it over 6 weeks' time. Each one has something of a form of it. Like it's the same form in each section it takes. First, there's an assertion that's made, and then there is some questioning regarding the assertion. Then there's a response, and then there's an implication. And the point of the structure in the case of Malachi is really just to address some topics that the Lord wants to be addressed to these people in their day and their times, but knowing it would be Holy Scriptures, that it would come down and be passed down to us, that he also wanted us to hear as well. And so we read this as if it is the words of God to us as well. So that's the point of the structure, is really to deal with some common to us all topics. And as we go through these weeks, you'll notice that these are very common topics that come up time and again in our world. And the organization, by the way, is not meant to say something through that. It's just meant to be easy for memorization more than anything. That's usually why structures were used. Now, Malachi has so many parallels with today's world. Malachi addresses circumstances in the life of God's people that felt extremely dark, extremely dark. Malachi offers truth to them. He offers hope to them. We're going to see him as he was offering truth and hope to him through this for people who feel lost, for people who feel adrift spiritually, maybe even hopeless in an age of doubt. Now, specific to this text, spiritually, God's people at this day and age might have confessed. In fact, I would say it's a good guess that they did, in fact, confess what they believed, and it would have been consistent with what the Lord taught them to believe, that they believed God's promises. But it was kind of like our computers have something they're doing for us, but they also have these background processes going on. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so it's as if there was a latent or background process of disappointment with God. Do you get what I'm saying? So they're like, they believe God's promises, but there's a latent background response of disappointment towards God. Can you relate to that maybe? Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you believe God's promises. You believe what's written in the scriptures, but there is something going on in your background that just really feels like God is letting you down or disappointing you. And this brings up an excellent point. for us, because I could have probably said yes to that question numerous times in my life. When God's promises, when his promises are misunderstood or misapplied, it can feel like God is disappointing us or he's being cruel to us, like dangling the carrot of his promises out in front of us without actually fulfilling what he's promising. And so in that sense, I know many people who would probably call themselves religious or spiritual that I've met through my life. Some I know right now and have friendship with right now. But you can tell they don't think God delivers the goods, so to speak. And that's that latent background process of disappointment with God. And so I see a lot of parallels between what's going on here in Malachi's day and also with our day. Now, another parallel with our world, and this text does work it out in next week's section, next week's sermon, both God's people and the leaders of God's people were equally adrift. Now, I don't need to get into all the details, but let's just say it this way. I am growing weary, tired, and a lot of times just flat out angry with the many leaders of churches finding themselves in the newspapers and not in good ways. And it's not just that. I mean, that's just one example. There's also the example of just teaching from the scriptures, but not teaching from the scriptures, if you get my drift. Say words of the scriptures, and then they go on to say what they want to say, basically, and make promises that God didn't make for people and disillusion people. In a sense, they're going to be held responsible for disillusioning people for telling them promises God made for them that he didn't make for them. You see, not every promise in the scriptures is a promise made to you. You can't just claim it for yourself. But I can tell you one that you can claim today and every day. And that is, for those who trust in Christ, he will save you. That the cross was meant to save me and you and anyone from the sins. The gospel story is a promise that if you respond to it, guess what? You can claim that. That is one you can. I can't speak to all the other promises with that kind of specificity, but I can speak to that one. All right. So that's another way. I actually could just keep going on ways that this parallels, and I probably will talk up a few more as we go through the weeks, but I really need to keep going and move on. A couple of interesting notes about the times of Malachi that he lived in. Malachi's times and this writing are meant to be a time and a writing of preparation, preparing for really the next wave of prophets. We know that Malachi was likely an overlapping contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, if you know anything about them, you know this. If you don't, I'm going to tell you, they were really the big change agents for the people of Israel that really you saw some of the things talked about in Malachi start to change throughout Ezra and Nehemiah's ministry. And so this is preparation, so to speak, for the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and what they're going to do with the people of God. But let's not get hung up on just the immediate preparatory nature of this section of this scripture. It's also preparatory for one other thing. If you go to the back of Malachi, chapter 4, he says this in the last few verses. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Elijah was known eventually to be the image bearer of Elijah was meant to be handed off to John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, as you may have known him. And we know that John the Baptist is identified as the preparer of the way for Jesus himself. So what this tells you, why he mentions that right at the very end, which is meant to be kind of a closing, a close to chapter 1, verse 1, to kind of interpret the whole out of, is it tells you that this preparation for what's to come in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah has a larger preparation it wants you to understand itself against. And that is a preparation that is similar to the one of Elijah for Jesus. And so we get to read this and remind ourselves of how Jesus is, in fact, the answer that the gospel promise provides. And so we'll do that a little today and in the weeks to come as we read through this. All right, because there is a point when darkness in our world seems so dark and unstoppable, this is a healthy word for us today, especially if you're in that place, because we can maybe give up. And this is what we do sometimes when darkness seems just utterly dark. We will give up. We get spiritually fatigued. We either stop pursuing the Lord and his holiness or pursue the Lord maybe in a half-hearted way. We see this a lot, the pursuing of the Lord in a halfway. We busy ourselves with other spiritual activities, maybe with gimmicks, quick fixes, shiny things, fads, novelties, all to kind of make ourselves feel like it's all okay. But really, we're spiritually fatigued and we're just using a facade of a lot of other things to make it look like we're not, like we're engaged and things are going on. These texts are actually going to give us in each section at least one evidence each week that we can look to. That might identify something about where our heart is in relationship to spiritual fatigue. Now, one last thing before we go back to the text. During this day and time, the people of God had actually conquered one thing that had been held over their head for years, and that was idolatry. They'd conquered it. There's almost no idolatry in the land at this stage in God's people's life. There's just not. And when we say idolatry, we're not talking about the heart kind where we can make idols in our heart. We're talking about the physical idols that they would bow down and worship to, the other gods of other peoples that they would trust over the Lord. There really wasn't any of this. And part of you wants to go, oh, good, they got that conquered. Yay for them. But it's probably not to be read that way. It's as if the times were so bad religiously that it was more likely for someone to believe in nothing or near nothing than to believe in even a competing religion. If I could say, this is actually a place where this parallels us too. The amount of what you call spiritual nuns, not nuns as in priests and nuns, but nuns as in N-O-N-E-S, the spiritual nuns have been the largest growing demographic of the Western culture. And so there is a parallel in that respect because even if they were spiritually believing some things or ascribing to some theology, we know that the people of God were functional secularists in many ways, or functional atheists even in many ways. At least in the age of idols, hope and belief were alive, even if it was misplaced. But Malachi wants to bring us to the non-misplaced hope and truth. So this might be as good a time to say it as any, but the gospel, which is God's good news about Jesus and what he has done for us, how he came to the cross, he died for my sins, he died for your sins, and then he was raised from the dead. What we celebrate today to remind us that not only does he save us from our sins, but he raises us to a completely different life. That includes an actual physical resurrection someday, but that also includes new life now and today. That gospel should remind us that it is not brought to us. It is not proclaimed from the scriptures to us merely to free us from idolatry. It's good that it could free us from our idolatry, but it's not meant to merely free us. It would only be a half gospel. It wants to also free us to give us a new heart, a new life of joy that finds its joy in the Lord. A resurrected life starting today if you've never trusted him. I say that because in our culture, there are so many, there are quite a few moralistic nuns, those who don't believe in anything, but they ascribe to some sort of morality. They'll get very angry over injustices and get really worked up over things, bad things that people do to other people. There's not like there is a there's a lack of a moral code with spiritual nuns. They do have a code. It's just not transcendent. It didn't come out of transcendent virtues or spiritually birthed. So again, just a way in which we can look at this and see ourselves mirrored back in Malachi. All right, back to the passage. In verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. When I was first reading the Bible, I pretty much skipped over these introductions really, really quick because I wanted to get to the good stuff, the stuff that tells me what I'm supposed to be like or what I'm supposed to do. And I've learned the older I get that skipping over the intro is not a really good idea, that the Lord actually has something for you even in that, whether you think it's more editorial or not. Think of the gospel bombs that were just dropped in that small sentence. God speaks to people. This is from God, a message from God. God speaks to people. He speaks to us. That in itself is a glorious miracle, folks. He did not have to speak to us. He did not have to enter humanity, but he speaks to us. And so the response is, as we go to this passage, is to hear him. In fact, that's just a really, really good prayer that you can offer right now. You can offer it as you sit there. Just say, Lord, help me hear what God is saying. Help me hear what God's saying. You don't have to say it out loud. Just say it to yourself where you sit. And then it also tells us that God has a message. There is a message of truth or a burden of revelation that's been put on the prophet Malachi to get across. So he's told us what's true here. He hasn't told us lies. He's telling us what's true. And so our response is, if he tells you what's true and what are lies, is to believe him. Believe him. And that's where some of you maybe have difficulty. And so again, I would just ask you simply, one simple response today is just say, help me believe the words you are saying or what you speak to me through the text of Malachi today. And then finally, we see that he used a person, Malachi. Malachi was likely a prophet, like I said, in 460. And he's likely like a lot of the prophets of the day. He was pretty imperfect, pretty imperfect. He said and called people to a very high standard, but he himself likely did not always live up to that standard. We would call it hypocritical in today's world, which in fact makes the next thing I'm going to say even more miraculous. God uses people. He uses people. He used Malachi. He uses me. He uses you. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. Because even if you don't know how bad I am, I know how bad I am. Right? It's a miracle that he uses us. And so we should be grateful to him, right? And maybe your heart hasn't been grateful towards God lately. Maybe it's been really ungrateful and maybe confused. You have an opportunity today to just ask the Lord, help me be grateful to you today. Help me be grateful to you, Father. In fact, during our time of response, during our time of song, there'll be songs that are going to be easy for you to articulate that. You just sing what we're singing and ask the Lord to help you really mean it. All right, look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau, and this is the Lord answering back, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now this likely is not an actual conversation that's being quoted. This is usually the case with us as well. We do this as well. We write about what kind of the common man thinks or says or asks. And we're usually using the attitude or maybe even actions as a guide for what the operable question really is with that person. It's not so much what they said, it's what they thought and their attitude. So do this for yourself. As we walk through these passages, both today's and in the weeks ahead, do your best, and I'll do my best, to suppress your inner lawyer. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know what an inner lawyer is? Most of your kids know exactly what an inner lawyer is. They do this to a T. I did not say that. Oh, I'm sorry, I left off one of the words. Well, I didn't say that. You know, it's technicalities. That's what I'm saying by lawyering up. You may not find in the way I articulate some things or how the Bible even says some things, things that you actually identify with and say, yeah, that's me, or I said that. You may actually just say, I didn't say that. Don't give yourself a pass so quickly, and I'll do the same. Because the inner lawyer is just being defensive. And even though you may not say it exactly like that, maybe open yourself up, your whole self up, to be probed and convicted by the Lord today and in the following weeks. All right. In fact, there may be some prayer you need to ask today. Ask the Lord, help me suppress, help me crush the inner lawyer today. All right? Just ask the Lord where you sit. Okay. Then he says, I have loved you, said the Lord. But his people say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? They don't doubt God's love. That's not really the question they're asking. They want to know the evidences or the manner in which he's showing his love to them. Show us how you love us, how you are showing your love to us. You see, in an age of hopelessness, in an age of cynicism, the prevailing thought on God is that if he exists, he has likely left the building. He has likely left the building. And some of you may feel that way right now. He has left the building. And we're seeing in this first phrase that the people of that day are asking for God to help them to see the evidences. They're at least admitting they may not be seeing it. Okay, that's good. They're at least admitting that. And they said, help us see the evidences of your blessing and your presence with us. And his response to them is this: is not Jacob Esau's brother? Or is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, that actually is worded in a very specific way in the Hebrew, and the best way to say it in English so that we get the full meaning of what it's saying, he's basically saying, is Esau Jacob's brother or what? That's what it's saying, okay? And he's trying to make a point to them, like, come on, we all know this, right? We all know this. And he's not speaking specifically of the man Esau and the man Jacob. He's speaking of what they represent. You see, the man Esau and the man Jacob, if you don't know much about the Bible, they were two brothers. They were twins. Esau came out of the womb first, and then Jacob. And so Esau was given a birthright as a matter of being the firstborn, even in a situation with twins. And then we find out later that he sells his birthright to Jacob. Jacob has it. And even though Jacob is something of a swindler and a lowlife for having done this, he is the line in which the Lord is going to bless his people, not Esau. It's a crazy story. It's really crazy. But we know this. And they would represent and make two peoples. Jacob's other name was Israel. And that's where you get the 12 tribes of Israel from his 12 sons, right? And so he would be the father, really, of the people that Abraham, his grandfather, was originally going to have. A people for God's self, people for his glory. And then Esau, he became the leader of what, or the progenitor of what would become the Edomites. The Edomites. And we know the Edomites and the Israelites never, never loved one another. They would always be at war in some way or another, whether it was kind of a Cold War situation where there's not really shots fired, or whether it was a literal war. They did not like each other. They were on polar opposites. The Lord, in fact, would go even further and make sure we understand that those who are of the Lord are his people, Israelites, and then those who are not of the Lord are effectively Edomites. And Edomites would stand in as a phrase representing all those who are not with God, okay? And so even that name, the Edomites, was not limited to just the literal Edomites, but it was actually applies to all peoples who put themselves opposite or on the other side of the Lord. And then it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. How many of you, as we read through that, go, oh, man, I have a hard time reading that. That's harsh. That feels really harsh. It feels like God is really a harsh God in that moment. So this is a really interesting time in which we can just say, as 21st century hearers, we cannot read that properly. Because it doesn't mean loved and hated in terms of intense emotions, how we would read it. It actually was those were actually words used quite regularly in diplomacy and diplomacy documents. The idea was affiliation or alliance. He's saying that Jacob, I'm aligned with. Esau, I am not aligned with. That's what's being said. That's what the love hate is meant to get across. Which, press pause for just a moment. I didn't do this in the first service. What a fantastic example. What a fantastic example of why I need teachers and why you need teachers. Or at least others reading the Bible with us. I say that because while much of the Bible, in fact, I would make the case that most of the Bible is very accessible and understandable to most all of us, there are things that we are tempted to malign or attack out of ignorance of cultures or the linguistic devices of prior time periods. I need teachers. You need teachers. We need teachers. One of the most dangerous postures that you and I could take as Christians and even as non-Christians, if you're not a trustee of Christ today, one of the most dangerous places is a posture, a heart posture, as being unteachable. If I could be so bold, that's you. Again, pray to the Lord right now. Help me to be teachable today. Help me to be teachable today. Okay, pause off, resume. God is effectively saying, though, here, doesn't that relationship with Edom and Israel, he's saying, doesn't that relationship that you guys have, you and Edom, doesn't that speak volumes? Doesn't that speak volumes to you? And in case they don't know what God is talking about, I think they did, but in case they don't, he reminds them. And by reminding them, he tells us what he's talking about, because I don't know what he's talking about when I first read that, right? So it's here for our 21st century eyes as well. Look at the middle of verse 3. I have laid waste his hill country. This is what he's saying. Shouldn't the picture of you and Edom tell the whole story in volumes? Look what I've done. It says, I have laid waste his hill country. I have left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So, quickly, again, another one of those things we get wrong. Forever doesn't mean forever in the sense we think it means, which we means forever and a day, like it's never ending. It actually means continuously, indefinitely, which means there can be a point at which the Lord says, nope, no more. All right, so that's what it means by forever, forever until he doesn't want it to be forever anymore. Now, he's describing a situation with the Edomites that we don't have a lot of information in history about. What he's describing is they're basically desolate. They don't exist. They're basically just not even a people anymore that is identifiable as a people in the Palestinian Middle East, right? So they're not much of a people, but we think, from what we can tell, some nomad or maybe semi-nomad tribes just kept settling in where the Edomites lived, and they kept settling in, and they kept settling in, and eventually they were just swallowed. They were overtaken. Not a shot was fired. There was no revolution. They just were no longer the majority, and guess what? they lost all their culture. And so that's how the Lord really extinguished the Edomites. Now, they were around to a little, to a small degree, and we'll see that in just a minute. But for the most part, they were just snuffed out as a people. They weren't identifiable as a people. Now, in saying this, in reminding them of what has actually happened to Edom, you know, how have we loved you? I mean, is Esau and Jacob not, are they not brothers? Hasn't this situation spoken volumes to you, what has transpired, the situation with Edom compared to your own? You see, because even though the Israelites had been taken captive and conquered by the Babylonians and then eventually taken over by the Persians, they had a situation where they were allowed to go back to their homeland and to settle and to really live peaceful, freedom of religion lives in their home country. Whereas the Edomites were not afforded that opportunity and were no more. He's saying, isn't that speaking volumes? Now, here he's not trying to soothe people's spiritual insecurities, and he's not looking to do that with us either. He's not trying to convince them that God cares. Again, he's not doing that with us either. He is reminding them that he made promises, and his promises have and will stand the tests of time and history. So what he has said about them has happened. And even though that is a temporary thing, something we'd only see in a picture in history, he says that one temporary thing was meant to show an image of how I keep my promises and how I will keep my meta promise of the Redeemer. Now, remember, we talked about the fact that it ends this book with Elijah and a preparation. He's preparing them to understand that the Redeemer in his coming should speak volumes to us. It should speak volumes to us. Like this instance where the desolation of Edom and the relatively peaceful existence, free existence of the Israelites should speak volumes, so should the Redeemer's coming and what he comes and does for his people. This reminds us that God does what he promises, and he did it 400 years later when he came, entered humanity, lived a perfect life, but yet took the death and punishment I deserved, you deserved, for being a rebel against God, for putting myself opposed to God, being basically an Edomite. He died and he sacrificed himself so that I can be forgiven of my sins, so that I don't have to be an Edomite anymore, so that I can be one of his people. And not only that, he was raised from the dead. That day we celebrate today, he was raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, it told us that new life is to be had. Friends, this is what he means by what he does that keeps his promises should speak volumes. The cross speaks volumes. The resurrection speaks volumes. He's telling us, look to these things and let them speak to you what they mean about God's love for you. Why do you think that weekly we take communion or the Lord's Supper? Because it speaks volumes. That's why. Why do you think we once a year set aside during the Easter season Resurrection Sunday? Because it speaks volumes. What we do today is reminding ourselves of what really speaks volumes. We're reminding ourselves of the gospel in so doing. So God reminds them that Edom is effectively non-existent, a fact they were no doubt very aware of, yet they had somehow missed that very fact, and that was a huge evidence of God's love for them. His alliance and devotion had not been split. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Your own eyes shall see this. So, as I mentioned a minute ago, there were probably enough Edomites around that they were going to try to rebuild what it was torn down, but they weren't going to be successful. And he's telling them, you're going to be able to see and witness all this. And from everything we know, they did, in fact, witness this in their day and in their time. But what he says, what he says afterwards is really the key to understanding this. He says, your own eyes will see this, and you shall say, or you shall confess, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. If you didn't catch it, what they are confessing is actually the gospel message, that it is true. And they do it on multiple levels. I just want to share two levels that they share the gospel message is true. One, that God's greatness goes way beyond what they or I or we experience at our worst. That even though we think God has borders based upon how bad our life is, he's saying God has no borders, regardless of how bad you think it is. There's nothing that his grace cannot touch. If we limited God's greatness to the borders of our circumstances, we would have a small God that we should expect to be weak and inconsequential. And he's saying, that ain't me. I am not weak and inconsequential. And I am beyond the borders of your circumstances. That should be hope-filled for those of us today whose circumstances really are just rotten. He says, and they say in response, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel, beyond what we see in front of us. They will finally confess that truth and they will mean it. The other truth this says is this: God intends to be seen as great beyond the borders of Israel. And this is a reminder of this gospel message that's going to be told 400 some years later, when Jesus gathers his disciples and says, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples, not just of a particular group or ethnicity. Make disciples of all nations. See, this message is the in advance telling of that part of the gospel, that he wants all peoples to now have freedom to go to him and to ask that their sins be forgiven. His greatness was meant to be seen and felt by all. Therefore, we are not to limit the evidences of God's blessing to us or our people or our tribe or our anything. On the flip side, we have a fabulous opportunity, folks. We have a fabulous opportunity. We have limitless opportunity to share the good news. We are never limited. There are never those who are too far away. Never those who cannot hear and respond. What the Lord wills, if he wants them to respond, they're going to respond. And so we have no limits. We are now free to tell the gospel without any encumbrance. One other thing happened that we talked about on Good Friday that I want to close with that speaks this word of going beyond the borders of Israel, how God moves way beyond just a single people. During the crucifixion of Christ, when he was on the cross, when he was near his end, and he gave his life up, surrendered his spirit, and he died. It tells us down in Jerusalem, the veil of the temple that led to the Holy of Holies was torn. What they're saying here became true symbolically in that act. There was no more veil keeping people out from God. That a way was made through Jesus, that there is no one who can be refused entry into the king's palaces. He wants you there, you're going to be there. You will trust him if he wants you to trust him. And so today, some of you who have maybe not believed that you, let me say it this way, you believe you've been outside of the border of what God is doing, or his people. You're not one. You're not in. Could I just suggest to you that maybe the fact that you're even here today says differently? Would you even just consider that for a moment? And if you consider that for a moment, would you also, before we close, have a prayer right there where you sit and say, Lord, I no longer want to feel like I'm out. I want to be in. Would you help my heart believe today? Let's see if he doesn't respond to that. Would you take him up on that? Let's pray. Father, give us grace in these moments as we consider how we might just respond before you. Give us the hope and truth that we find in these pages. And help us believe them. Help us really believe them. Pray for all my friends, new and old, here today, that like me, that they would be able to see your great overarching meta-narrative at work beyond my narrative. Help us see that, catch a vision, a glimpse of that, and show just zero discrimination in how we share this great news. I pray this for, again, myself and for others here. Great hope in Jesus' good, faithful, and definitely his very powerful name, we pray. Amen.